Genesis chapter 9 and from the verse 17. Genesis 9:17. And God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. There are times when we read this scripture, and some of what is recorded there, we might wish was not there. That's certainly the case with some of the righteous men of the Bible, the godly men. There are things that are recorded about their lives that we could wish had never been recorded. For example, the Bible tells us about David that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a servant of the Lord. He was a type of Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy is actually referred to a number of times by the name David. And yet, there's a blot on David's life, and it was the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. The Bible tells us in more than one place that David's heart was perfect with the Lord. He served the Lord. But yet, there was this one failure in the matter of her that was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That's a dark blot on David's biography. And we could wish that it wasn't recorded. But it is recorded. And the Lord has recorded all that he has placed in the scripture for our learning. And one of the things that we learn about righteous men is that they are not perfect. We're all sinners by nature and by practice. And even those who are redeemed sinners, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, are still prone to the very worst of sins. I say again, there are things that we could wish were not recorded about righteous men. And when it comes to Noah, we read at the beginning of his life, back there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the next verse records that Noah was a just man. That means he was justified. He was declared righteous in the sight of God and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. So this is wonderful to consider. God's grace made known to him, God's grace prevailing in his life. And we could wish that when he came out of the ark and worshipped the Lord, that the story finished there. But the story doesn't finish there. Because we have this, which is a dark blot on the biography of Noah. He sinned in a grievous way. He became drunk and was involved in a sin even though it might be considered that he was passive in that sin, yet he was involved in that sin because of his drunkenness, a sin that resulted in a great curse being pronounced on one line of his family, even the sons of Ham. You could say of all the people who ever lived, perhaps nobody better than Noah knew what the awful consequences of sin would be. After all, Noah lived through the worldwide judgment of the flood, a judgment that had never been seen before and has never been witnessed since, because God promised he would never destroy the world again by a flood. He didn't say there would be no floods anymore. He said there would be no destruction of the earth, as far as the whole world is concerned, by a flood. Noah knew that that flood had come because of man's sin. After all, Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness. He knew the reasons, therefore, why God was going to destroy the earth. And we will not go back over that history again, but you just have to read Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, where God speaks to Noah about building the ark and the reason why the ark was to be built. Judgment was going to fall. So nobody better than Noah, who lived through a great demonstration of the anger and wrath of God, nobody knew better than him about the terrible consequences of disobedience against God. You might imagine that Noah's experience of seeing that flood, that outpouring of God's anger, would actually keep him from any sin in the future. I mean, wouldn't you naturally think that Noah would be so afraid to sin against the Lord in those circumstances that he wouldn't do what he ended up doing? But the Bible shows us here in Genesis chapter 9 that this just man, this righteous man, this believer, was involved in terrible sin. And we learn from that sad episode not only that any man is capable of the worst of sins, but also the truth that all men, universally this is true, do sin against the Lord. The scripture actually says in another place, there is none that is just upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There are no perfect men on the earth. There was only but one perfect man who walked the earth, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. So even those who are declared to be righteous in God's sight, who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, they have a problem with sin betimes. We all need grace because we're sinners. It's through the grace of God we're delivered from the judgment of hell and eternal destruction. This is the consequence of sin. We know that God, who shows grace to us, provides for us new strength, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin so that it doesn't have dominion over us, it doesn't rule our lives the way it used to. But that grace of God does not, in this life, make us sinless. There's none of us in here tonight that's without sin. That's for sure, because the Bible says it. We all sin against the Lord in thought, in word, and in deed. And it's not just the things that we do that we should count as sin, but the things that we fail to do. So who is there that actually meets the mark among us? Who is it that actually meets God's standard as far as conformity to his word and his law is concerned? None of us fit the bill. And there's something that we always need to recognize, and I'm sure we do recognize it if we've been saved for any length of time. Sin actually becomes more of a problem to us after salvation than it was before. In this sense, because we are now aware of the holy God who hates sin, we have more of a sensitivity to sin than we ever had in our unsaved days. And every temptation becomes a great struggle. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul outlines this struggle in his own life. Before we were saved, it didn't bother us all that much. Maybe there were pangs of conscience at times about our sin, but it didn't bother us so much to give in to temptation. But now, temptation is a real problem because we know what God says about sin. We also know that God has promised us that he will give us a way of escape. The problem with us as Christians is that we don't always take the exit door. We don't always take the way out when it's presented to us. But like Noah, we fall into sin. Whether it might be some really bad sin, such as Noah committed here, as we might look at it, a really bad thing, or even the sin of pride, or envy, or self-seeking. There's a lot of sins that we tend to overlook because we are concentrating on what we count to be or classify to be the big sins. But doesn't the Bible say that we are to take the little foxes that spoil the vines? There are those little things, as we might consider them to be, that give us a problem. Now, whenever a believer sins against the Lord, we might ask, what good is the grace of God to that Christian? Has he put himself outside the blessing of God? Does he not experience grace anymore? Has he lost his salvation? Well, of course, the answer to all those is no. The Lord doesn't love us today and then forsake us tomorrow. Now, just because we fail the Lord, and we do, doesn't mean that the Lord then gives us up and the Lord gives us over and will not have anything more to do with us. Thank God that's not the case. The Lord is merciful, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. But when you look at the scripture, and particularly in relation to Noah, you learn lessons about two things in this incident. First of all, you learn a lesson of failure. It's the sin that's recorded in Genesis chapter 9, the sin of a righteous person. Why do godly people, why do Christian people sin? And it's a very simple answer to that. While it may be true that when you come to Christ, you then sin less, but you are not sinless. You're not without fault and without sin. In many things we offend all, James tells us. Nobody in this world, no Christian included, is free from the influence of sin, and the Bible constantly demonstrates that. There are men in the Bible, and women too, who we might consider to be heroes and heroines. We know their names. We read about them in Genesis and in the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, and all the way through the scripture, we read about these men and women of God. We think about Abraham. And Abraham was the friend of God. He walked with God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of obedience to God. He went out not knowing whither he went, but he obeyed God's command to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was the friend of God. But surely, as we read the book of Genesis, we realize, and we have to admit, that his life was far from a sinless one. He was far from blameless. Moses is another. Moses was one of the greatest leaders of God's people in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 talks a lot about Moses and the kind of man of faith that he was. But yet, don't we read of Moses speaking unadvisedly with his lips? Don't we read of Moses making wrong decisions, doing wrong things? The greatest example is in the matter of striking the rock. When he was told to speak to the rock, he broke the type. Smiting the rock more than once broke God's type. The Savior is only to be smitten once for sin. And by smiting that rock, even though he got the results, that's not the point. The point is he disobeyed God's word. He should have been speaking to the rock, and in a fit of anger, he smote the rock. And what was the consequence? He wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. He was kept out of Canaan. Sin has consequences. I've mentioned David already in the introduction. The Bible talks about him as a man after God's own heart. The Bible also says that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He served the Lord. You take David's life as a whole, and you say he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a man who spoke by the Spirit of God, wrote those beautiful prayers and praises known as the Psalms, most of them, not all of them, but most of them, the Psalms of David, we call them. He was a man of God. But the Bible is very clear in revealing to us David's sin, his moral frailty. Now, why do Christians sin? Why do even outstanding Christians, spiritual leaders, sin? You think about David and that matter of his adultery with the wife of Uriah. We might ask how it was possible for such a man as this to allow that thing to happen in his life. Well, no believer is perfect. This is true. We all sin. But this wasn't just some sort of a flash of foolishness, just an instant of selfishness. This was a deliberate thing on David's part. As we read the Bible, we see that he was out there, instead of being on the battlefield, being involved with his men, fighting the battle, he was out there on the veranda, out there on the balcony, just looking around him, and he saw a woman washing herself. And he, instead of turning away from that and going back into the house, he kept on looking at that. And then his lust was inflamed, and one thing led to another. And the Bible goes on to tell us that awful situation developed into adultery and murder. He had her husband done away with and tried to cover over the crime. He said, well, surely that would indicate that David wasn't a believer at the time. No, it doesn't indicate anything of the sort. He was a believer. And in the aftermath of his sin, he repented. The Lord brought him to his senses and brought him to repentance, and he wrote Psalm 51. And when you read Psalm 51, it's very clear he never lost his salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation, but he was able to get from God mercy and forgiveness. But that sin left a dark blot on his life and on his family. Sin has consequences. The thing that we have to also consider is that David was not a young teenager or a young man in his 20s at the time. He was a mature man, many reckon, of about 50 years of age. And how did it start? If you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're not going to expound the whole chapter, but it looks like it was a sort of a casual thing. At that time when the kings were going off to battle, David stayed behind in Jerusalem, and he got up and walked onto the roof of the palace. And the Bible tells us that he saw there a beautiful woman who was bathing herself. Someone writing about that said, David did not go looking for trouble. It appeared just to happen. But that is not so. There are two important points here to note. The man of God was in the wrong place, and he was in the wrong frame of mind. Nothing happens in a Christian's life by accident. And we believe in the providence of God that leads and guides us. But if we turn our eyes from the God of providence, then we make ourselves a prey for the devil's schemes. At other times, David might have seen Bathsheba bathing and turned his eyes away. He knew and would have heartily agreed with the words of Job 31 verse 1 that he needed to make a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. But now, in the wrong place and in the wrong frame of mind, he ignores all that he knows to be right. And that's what happens to people when they sin grievously against the Lord. As David was in the wrong place because he had rejected the path of duty, should have been on the battlefield with his men, he then was in the wrong frame of mind, preferring the luxuries of his palace to the hardships of the battlefield. Matthew Henry said about this, when we are out of the way of our duty, we are in temptation. When we are out of the way of our duty, we are in temptation. Sometimes we might imagine ourselves to be very spiritually strong. After all, I've been saved for many years. After all, I have been doing this for so long. I'm experienced in the Christian life. I'm somewhat immune to temptation and sin. And friends, as soon as you start talking like that, you're in danger. You're in real danger. We might think that sin such as David committed, we would never be able to commit. We should not think that way. I don't know what the statistics are, but some of the record of pastors and men of God in evangelical ministry, I'm not talking about apostates, I'm not talking about compromisers, I'm talking about men who preach the truth, who have gone astray in such ways as these. Laid aside, taken aside by things like money and morals. If you want to add to that modernism, you could. But money and morals, there are men who have fallen a long way. We're living in a wicked age. There's no question about it. This is an adulterous generation. We're bombarded with images on every hand. You can hardly walk down the street. You can hardly go to a shopping mall without being hit up the side of the face with that which is evil. There's a moral climate in our day that encourages sin. But what David saw from the roof of his palace, a beautiful woman taking her clothes off, that's what it was. People can see today on the television, in movies, on the internet. All of these things are freely available. Now, how do we deal with all that? We talked some time ago about Ephesians chapter 6, preached a whole series on its war. And we have to keep ourselves in the battle with all the armor of God strapped on. We can't afford to put the armor off for a second. We've got to keep the armor on, even when we appear to be at ease. You know how soldiers are stood down, stand at ease. Well, it's a very dangerous thing to be at ease in Zion. And perhaps that's what happened to Noah. He'd gone through this experience of the flood. God's mercy had been great to him. And when he comes out of the ark, he becomes a husbandman. He plants a vineyard. And he starts to make alcoholic drink. And I don't know what the exact circumstances were, because the Bible doesn't give a full account of it all. All it simply says is that he planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine and was drunken. So he began to imbibe of fermented wine. And the Bible says he was uncovered within his tent. Chapter 9, verse 21. This is a man of God who has now fallen into sin. He was no longer spiritually alert. He was not in any sense now sober. He wasn't sober-minded. And this is an awful thing that happened to him. You know, sin in unbelievers is a grief to God. We know it is. God is angry with the wicked every day. But surely, if God is grieved with the sins of the wicked, could we not say that he's even more, or at least highly grieved by sin in his own people? Sin in a godly man, sin in a righteous person, is a particular grief to the heart of God. Sin in a Christian is in some respects worse than sin in an unbeliever. Peter Jeffrey put it like this: the unbeliever sins against the law of God. We also sin against that law, believers do, but we sin too against the light that the Lord has given us and against the love that he has shown us. So here you have the ungodly, they're sinning against law. But we're not only, as Christians, when we sin, sinning against law. God says, thou shalt not. When we sin against the Lord, we fail to do what we should, or we do what we're not supposed to do. We're sinning against God's law, but we're also sinning against light. We know better. And we're sinning against love. It would be like going up to someone who loves you so much and showered you with gifts, and you just slap them across the face. That's what sin is in a believer against the Lord. Failure. And the thing that tells you that you're really a Christian is how much your failure grieves your heart. If you're truly the Lord, you don't want to sin against him. I know you don't. I don't want to sin against the Lord. I want to be sinless. I want to be perfect. I want to be like the Lord. I have this that I carry about with me all the time called the flesh. And I have to, and you have to, put to death the works of the flesh. Look with me quickly at Colossians. And the chapter 3, the apostle is writing there about what we are to actively do as Christians about sin that we have trouble with. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify. Now we know about the word mortician, don't we? A mortician is someone who deals with dead bodies. When you mortify something, it simply means you put it to death. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And here he uses a sort of a linguistic device where when he talks about your members which are upon the earth, he's actually referring to the various parts of your body. But then he doesn't say your hands or your feet or whatever. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He's using here a kind of a form of personification where he's taking these sins and describing them as things that are done by the various parts of your body. And it's like the Lord Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. The Lord didn't mean that you were actually to mutilate your own body, you know, take a knife and cut your eye out or something like that, or as some have foolishly thought through the years, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, take a sword or a dagger and cut your hand. That's not what the Lord meant, that you were to literally, physically do that. What the Lord is meaning is, for example, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Don't allow your eyes to be looking upon those things that are going to cause you to sin. Same with your hands. Here, Paul talks about various sins that are committed. What are we to do? Put these things to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to put off certain things, and we are to put on the new man. Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. We are to battle with the armor of God on. Yes, it is true that we are creatures of failure. But we pray that the Lord will never allow us to disgrace His name by sinning in such a way as to bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. I know it's a fearful thing to pray. I remember hearing of a preacher who prayed that the Lord would kill him and take him to heaven before He would allow him to sin in such a way as to destroy the testimony of the work of God. We should be praying that the Lord will keep us from failure of that kind and forgive us for our sins. And that's the second thing that we learn from the story of Noah here, this particular incident, this sad episode. We learn not only about failure of a righteous man, but forgiveness for the righteous man. We talk about the grace of God that Noah knew in his life. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If we had the experience of God's grace that saved us, but it didn't preserve us and it didn't really keep us, and we ended up going to hell, it wouldn't really be grace. But grace, which is unmerited when it saved us, continues to be unmerited after we are saved. And this is something that our own sin actually demonstrates. It shows this. We don't deserve salvation. We really don't. Because we often fail the Lord. We don't do the things that He wants us to do, and we do things that He doesn't want us to do. And yet the Lord still is gracious toward us. Someone observed that if grace was something that was earned by a sinner, then it would be difficult to see why Noah was ever in the ark in the first place and not drowned in the flood. How could he be acceptable to God after this episode of drunkenness and sin. And the only explanation for that is the forgiving grace of God. The mercy of God. Now, let's not misunderstand this. Let's not think that that is that which will cause us to be complacent about sin. Oh, well, after all, the Lord is such a forgiving God. Well, we may as well just go ahead and sin against Him. No. No one who's a true child of God is going to think that way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. But nevertheless, we know that we do fail the Lord. We do sin against Him in thought, word, and deed. And we still need His grace. We need His forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1 speaks about this. You have to remember that 1 John is written to believers. It's written to Christians. That's clear from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. It's written to believers. They're referred to here as brethren, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, brothers. It's obvious that he's talking about God's people. But yet, if you look at chapter 1, after speaking about God's grace that has been manifested to his people, that we have this fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, he goes on to say, verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He talks about cleansing, he talks about having fellowship with him. But then look at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we, that's not unsaved people, though sometimes these verses are applied to the ungodly, but this is a word for Christians. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I say he's writing this to Christians. He's writing to professing Christians. So there could be people who are professing to be the Lord's, but if they say that they have no sin, then they're actually deceived. If we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that great word. But look at this other verse. This is the other part of the sandwich, if you like. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. God doesn't want us to sin. But then you have this statement, and that's a conjunction which can be translated and or but in the Greek language. So you could read it like this, but if any man sin, again, it's talking about a believer, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. Thank God for our advocate. The word there actually is the Greek word from which we get comforter. In John 14 verse 16, it's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said he would send another comforter. That means another of the same kind. Who is the comforter? The comforter is Christ. And he will send another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. But look at this. 1 John 2 verse 1. We have an advocate. We have a comforter. You could even translate this an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We need someone to represent us before God because of our sin. Even as believers, we've experienced God's grace, but we need to keep on experiencing His grace. We've known the justifying work of God in that God has credited to us as guilty sinners the righteousness of Christ. We are perfect in Him. But we also need this blessing of sanctification. And we need this blessing of the grace of God to go on working for us and go on applying to us the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. You think about Noah's drunkenness. You think about David's adultery and other sins that are recorded in the Bible. Peter's betrayal. of Christ. You remember when he said he didn't know the Lord? Three times he denied the Lord. All of those things were dealt with by the preserving grace of God. Noah is in heaven tonight. David is in heaven tonight. Peter is in heaven tonight. Why? Because of the grace of God. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is an unchanging and an unchangeable fact. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking about justification in Romans 3:24, said, "Justification does not mean that we are made righteous, but rather that God regards us as righteous and declares us to be righteous." This has often been a difficulty to many people. They say that because they're conscious of sin within, that they cannot be in a justified state. But anyone who speaks like that shows immediately that he has no understanding of this great and crucial doctrine of justification. Justification makes no actual change in us. It is a declaration by God concerning us. It is not something that results from what we do, but rather something that is done to us. We have only been made righteous in the sense that God regards us as righteous and pronounces us to be righteous. Think about the courtroom. When someone comes before the judge hears the charges, and before the law, that person in the dock is guilty. When the judge pronounces that guilty person to be guilty, it's not that the judge is now making him guilty. The judge is not doing anything to that person. He's merely pronouncing that person to be guilty. The same is true if someone is acquitted of all charges. He's innocent. And the judge says, before the law, none of the charges stick. This person is innocent. I now declare this person free to go. That person is justified before the law. Now, it's not that the judge has now made that person to be righteous or made that person to be innocent. No, the judge has not actually done anything to that person. He has declared that person to be in a particular standing. That's the gospel. And once we get a hold of that, it's going to really help us greatly, because no matter what happens, we have a standing as believers that is unchangeable and unchanging. And you know what that does to me as a Christian? When I think about my sinfulness, that produces repentance in me. That causes me to be so grieved with myself and with my sin, and to love the Lord so much more, because he has justified me on account of Christ's righteousness, whatever happens in my life. And I say that does not make a true believer complacent about his or her sin. It makes that believer to be filled with glad assurance. I think a lot of times Christians allow their assurance of salvation to be dependent on what they do or how they feel. You know, some days you get out of bed, you don't feel saved. Other days maybe you do. Feelings come and go, they change. But listen, the grace of God is his free, undeserved mercy, bestowed on ill-deserving and undeserving sinners. Our justification, our salvation, depends entirely on what God has done for us in Christ. So the Lord will not let us go. His grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go, save by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Now, because the grace of God preserved Noah and brought him to heaven and keeps us, it doesn't mean that we're to be unconcerned about our sin. We are to think about the fact that our sin deeply grieves the heart of our God. It's something we ought to be concerned to avoid at all costs. And out of love and true gratitude toward our God, we will be constantly striving to become more and more like Christ. You know, sanctification is something that the believer is active in, not passive. We are to pursue holiness. If you read there Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about in verse 14, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But it actually uses the word there, follow peace, and follow holiness. Now what does it mean, follow? Well, it actually means to run after it. It means to pursue it vigorously and diligently. Is that what we're doing? Running after holiness. Our own flesh and the devil would want us to run after sin. The Lord wants us to run after righteousness, to pursue holiness. We need to get into the Word. We need to get before Him in prayer. We need the Lord to give us more and more of the power of His Spirit that we might live for Him in an evil day. Thank God for His grace, grace that overcomes even the deepest sin.